Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.
Good morning, church family. Welcome to our Palm Sunday gathering. If you would, please open your Bibles to Zechariah 9. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 today, and while you're finding your way through there, I'm going to explain a little bit about why we're in Zechariah today. If you recall, last Palm Sunday, I preached to you from Luke 19 and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. During that sermon, I referenced heavily today's verses. I thought it might be fun to spend this morning in this prophetic book and see how important Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was and how God fulfilled his promises. Excuse me a second. The title of today's sermon is that God keeps his promises. The thesis we're going to chase down is that since God has been faithful to his promises in the past, then we can be assured of his promises in the future. Last time this morning, I'm going to ask you to do this, but if you're able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and following. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As we jump into Zechariah today, it occurred to me that we may need a little bit of background before we get down to the nitty-gritty. The prophetic books of the Old Testament are divided into two groups, as I'm sure you know already, the major and the minor prophets. And even though those titles sound really cool and really important, it has nothing to do with the subject of the prophecies and everything to do with the length of the book. So if you could write a lot, you were a major prophet, and vice versa. If you only wrote a little bit, you were a minor prophet. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai and started writing these prophecies around the end of the seven-year Babylonian exile. However, the verses that we're looking at today were probably written during the first rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. And that makes sense, because one of the things that Zechariah and even Haggai did was to motivate the people for the rebuilding. When we consider that, the ways the chapter 9 to the end of the book progress make a whole lot more sense. Moreover, Zechariah was familiar with Isaiah's writings. And I say this because as we read through this book, you pick up some very Isaiah 53-ish type of wording. Okay, let's dig into today's verses and see where we go. First point for today is that the Messiah is here. I don't think any self-professing Christian can read verse 9 and not come away without thinking of a bunch of other prophetic messianic verses or the verses that bear out the fulfillment of the prophecies. All four Gospels record Jesus quoting verse 9 as he prepares to enter into Jerusalem. We, as modern-day Christians, find it easy to make this connection. After all, it's spelled out in the Gospels. However, think for a moment of the audience that Zechariah is writing to. It's quite possible that they're standing on the rubble of the original temple, and he's telling them that their king is coming, but it may not look like the way you think. Verse 9 starts by identifying his audience. This prophecy is aimed at a specific people group. It is for the Jews in general, but it's pointed directly at the people of Jerusalem. They are the daughters of Zion and the daughters of Jerusalem mentioned in the beginning of the verse. And through Isaiah, God is giving them three commandments, or three commands, I should say. The first is to rejoice greatly. The second was to shout loudly. And finally, to look at their King of Kings. And this makes sense. They're being told how they should act and how they should respond when they meet the Messiah. But how will they know the Messiah that they're supposed to rejoice over? The Messiah that they're supposed to shout loudly for? Or the Messiah that they're supposed to be looking at? Well, you see a pattern in Scripture. We follow that pattern. We're told to do three things. Then we're told of three things to observe about the coming Messiah. We're told that he will be righteous. We're told that he will be having salvation. And we're told that he will be humble. We are told of these three characteristics that the Messiah will display. Many readers will pick up on the reference to Isaiah 33 here that describes the Lord like this. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. This is the picture of righteousness. Only the righteousness of the Lord is perfect in order to judge. Without judgment, there can be no salvation. Without salvation, there's no use for a Savior. If there's no need for a Savior, then there's no need for a substitutionary death. And I think you can kind of see where I'm going with this. There would be no need for Jesus' death, and therefore, there would be no need for this prophecy. Only Jesus can be wholly righteous, and therefore, be the one to fulfill the prophecy. But the verse tells us that he'll also be having salvation, or victorious, depending on the translation you prefer. But the word here is the Hebrew word for to save. This term primarily means being saved by the actions of Yahweh. Besides some other places in Scripture, we see this phrase being used in Psalm 33. Where it's used to describe the kings that are not saved by their great armies and not saved by their strength or their war horses. This is telling us that the Messiah will come. Salvation is offered not by anything that man can do, but by God alone. And therefore, salvation can only be found in the Messiah. The last characteristic that we're given about the coming Messiah is that he will be humble. Have you ever wondered why the Gospels make such a big deal about Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem? We're told where it will be. We're told how to get it. We're even told what to tell the owner in case he should ask about it. This donkey is a big deal, just not in the way we would expect. Just like Jesus is a king, just not in the way that we would expect. In the culture of the day, both Zechariah's and Jesus' day, a king riding a donkey into a city is a sign of peace. They were hoping for a king on a war horse. What they got was a picture of humility. More importantly, Jesus was submitting to his Father's will. He was displaying himself as the humble priest king. So through Zechariah, God gives us three things to look for when the king returns to Jerusalem for the first time. He'll be righteous, he'll have salvation, and he'll be humble riding a donkey. We can check these boxes off all for Jesus. And we're told how to act when we see this. We should rejoice greatly, shout loudly, look to him. Is this how you react when you think of Jesus? Does knowing Jesus make you want to shout from the rooftops, "Look at him, my king is risen"? Does your life reflect the overflow of rejoicing in Jesus? The people of Jerusalem did all those things. If they didn't, or they couldn't, Jesus could have made the rocks themselves cry out in rejoicing. Is this how your life is lived to the glory of God? Luke says that the crowd lined the streets because of the great things that Jesus did, and they wanted to see him. Is that you? Do you know of Jesus, but not really know him? Is he your magic prayer genie that you run to whenever you need, but otherwise you don't think about him? Or is he your Lord and your Savior? I want to try something. Be an interesting experiment, I think. If you're a believer, I want you to let me know. Now, I'm not trying to single out anybody, but I need to know how my brothers and sisters are doing. So if you love Jesus, would you say that? Right where you are, right where you're sitting, just say, "I love Jesus." Say it again. That's nice. From up here, that sounds great. Say that again. Now, say it so the guy sitting next to you can hear you. Now, say it so the guys in the lobby can hear you.
I love Jesus.
Now, say it so the neighbors will hear you. I love Jesus. Look, that's an experiment that works. That right there, that's shouting loudly. That's rejoicing greatly. That's looking at Jesus. This is not all that our verse tells us. They don't just deal with the first advent here, but they go on to tell us about the second coming as well. What good is a prophecy that only tells half the story? Excuse me. Before we break open the events that haven't happened yet, because that is, after all, the nature of a prophecy, let me put a little worm in your brain. We can, and we have, looked at the first part of this prophecy and seen how the events unfolded in biblical history. As we move forward into the part yet to come, I ask you to look at it through this lens. If God has fulfilled his promises in the first part of this prophecy, then it would be reasonable to presume that he will be faithful in the rest of it. Correct? Makes sense to me. Now, please, I have to ask your indulgence and let me chase down one rabbit real quick. Yeah, we'll see how quick that goes. Does anybody know who Nostradamus was? When I was young, I thought that that's where the store Nordstrom's got its name from, but it was not. I took this off of Wikipedia. Michel de Nostradamus, 1503 to 1566, was a French astrologer, apothecary, physician, and reputed seer, who is best known for his book, Les Prophéties, published 1555. A collection of 942 poetic quatrains, allegedly predicting future events. My humblest apologies to the French language. Has anyone ever read the works of Nostradamus? I have. I can't make heads or tails out of this stuff, even with a set of commentaries next to me. It just doesn't seem to make any sense. But biblical prophecies are different. They are predicated on God's promises. Predicated. It's a word that makes me sound really smart. I like that one. It basically means that these prophecies are secured by the word of God. No human seer ever uttered, "Thus says the Lord," outside of Scripture. Not Nostradamus, not Gene Dixon, not Jonathan Edwards. None of them. The only one who can reliably tell the future is the one who designed it, God himself. So if God is the author of the future, then his prophecies must always come true, or his promises must always be kept. If not, then we're calling God a liar. I'm not doing that. We can hold this statement up to a test to see if what I'm saying is accurate. When we look at verse 9 and 10 of today's text, we can see that even though it was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, it is clearly talking about him. God's prophecies in the past, containing his promises for the future, all come true. Notice, please, that I didn't say that they all have come true. There are still promises yet unfulfilled. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. We still see the same Isaiah-type language that we saw in verse 9, and it's still talking about the coming of Christ. The big difference here is that these verses are referring to the second advent. This part of the prophecy, the completed part, the first part of our prophecy, Jesus came to fulfill the law and seal the covenant with his blood. He rode into Jerusalem humbly to voluntarily lay down his life for our salvation. The next time he comes, he's coming in judgment and in authority as the Lord. Verse 10 serves as a great little linking verse from our perspective, tying the prophecy fulfilled to the prophecy yet to come. Prophecies that are yet to come contain some really big ideas that we're going to spend a few minutes talking about. But as we look into the account of the king yet to come, please keep in mind the only prophetic book that we can't look backwards in, Revelations. Specifically, Revelations 19 and a description of the second advent. That's where Jesus comes down from heaven on his white horse with all of his armies of heaven and defeats the beast and all of his armies. Today's verses are describing that event, and the language used is very similar. Verse 10 describes the peace that will be brought when the Messiah returns the second time. He will unite northern Israel, or Jerusalem, and the southern lands, Ephraim. His rule of peace will be from sea to sea, or in other words, the entire world, not just Israel. Verse 11 is what I think is a key idea. This is the why of the second advent. It says it right in the verse. Why is God keeping this promise? Because of the blood of my covenant. There is nothing that we could ever do to force God's hand. He is true to his promises because that's who he is. These promises are part of the new covenant, sealed with the blood of the Lamb. And in case you're not keeping up, that's Christ. Because this is God's covenant with us, there is nothing that we have to do to participate in it. Indeed, there is nothing we can do to participate in the promised salvation. It all rests on the work already done by Jesus Christ. He will return the prisoners from the waterless pit. To the Hebrews this was written to, they had just ended a 70-year exile in Egypt. That's the release that they understand. But this is a prophetic text. That means that this text does not refer to past events, but to future ones. By way of looking at the biblical timeline, we get to see the many waterless pits that Israel falls into, and how, through the grace and mercy of God, they're saved. But if this is a prophetic book, then Zechariah has written to us in this text, as well as to his current audience. They understood the waterless pit to be a place of death. What about you? Where are your waterless pits? All this pit talk reminds me of a story that I heard a long time ago. Goes something like this. Man is walking along a mountain road and he falls into a pit, a deep, wide pit that he's unable to get out of on his own. Starts to call for help. Along comes a philosopher. And the philosopher tells him that he's only in a pit because he thinks he's in a pit. And the philosopher leaves. And the man is still in the pit. After the philosopher, along comes an engineer. And the engineer tells the man the exact size, shape, and dimensions of his pit. Then he leaves. The man is still in his pit. After the engineer comes along, the government official. The government official tells him that he intends to raise taxes in this area so he can fill the pits in, and that this terrible tragedy will never happen again. And he's going to put together a pit reduction coalition so that they can study the problems of pits that people fall into. And the government official leaves. The man is still in the pit. And then along comes a Baptist preacher. And the Baptist preacher gives him 3 points on his pit and tells him his pit is deep, his pit is wide, and his pit is slimy. The preacher then goes on to speak for 45 minutes about the 3 points of his pit, and he leaves. The man is still in the pit. And then comes Jesus. Jesus lifts the man out of the pit, cleans him like a newborn baby, and travels with him to his final destination. This is a great story to show that we cannot get out of our own places of death without Jesus, regardless of what that pit may be. Alcoholism, drug addiction, idolatry, or any of our sinful ways. Jesus is there, waiting to lift us up. It won't be philosophy. It won't be religion. It won't be my own reasoning. And it certainly ain't going to be the government. The only way out is through Jesus, who stands ready to help. He's not just ready to help, but he promises to help. And he binds that promise in his own blood. Verses 12 and 13 draw a direct connection, I think, to Revelation 19, where things are put right. The captives are returned to their stronghold. To the original audience, they understand this to mean Jerusalem. To us, that means back to the arms of Christ. And he calls these captives prisoners of hope. It's an interesting phrase, don't you think? We normally associate being a prisoner with something bad. Paul certainly showed us that while being a prisoner is no fun, it was a great opportunity to reach people with the gospel as he converted members of the Praetorian Guard. We are indeed prisoners of hope. Our hope is in Jesus' return. And the hope and the trust in God's promises. A Christian's hope in God's promises is not like a, gee, I hope I win the lottery kind of hope. Our hope is an anticipatory hope of things yet to come. This hope is driven by knowing God is true to his promises. I can't stress this enough. I have hope in Jesus' return. And if you're a believer, you should too. Most people that know me know that I'm somewhat of a news junkie. In fact, when I talk to people about my TV watching habits and I talk about how much TV I either do or I don't watch, I don't count watching the news because it skews the whole conversation. Because I watch far too much of it. Now, that could be because I used to work in strategy and planning. It could be because I like to kid myself into the fact that I think I'm well-informed. Whatever the reason. Between TV and reading the newspaper, that's one of those things that you go like this with. And more on that later. I spend a decent amount of time around the news. The thing is, I don't watch the news, I don't read the newspaper like the normal person. I pay much more attention to what's going on in the presentation of the news. I don't really pay that much attention to the actual events. I see who's presenting the story or the article. I look at the way they're speaking, the way it's written. I see what the stories before and the stories after are, and how they connect. In short, I look for the agenda being sold underneath the news. I think the biggest difference between myself and the average bear is that when watching the news, I watch the news filtered through the lens of my eschatology. Eschatology. That's one of them big $14 churchy words that I like to throw around every now and then. The Oxford English Dictionary says eschatology is the part of theology consumed with death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. Basically, it's a study of end times. I don't get worked up much over the news because I know how God's grand storyline ends for us. I read the book. Have you ever read a book, then you've seen the movie, and you go, wow, that book was so much better? Yeah, happens to me all the time. I read God's book. It's better. I know God wins. Evil loses. Souls are harvested. Satan is bound. I don't think that this is what's going to happen. I know that this is what's going to happen. How can I be so sure? It's part of God's promises to us. Here in these verses and in Revelations. Verse 12 ends by promising us that we will be restored double. God not only promises to save us from our waterless pit and return us to our stronghold, but will provide for us out of his economy. That's an abundance that I can't even fathom. The Bible is full of God's promises. There were the promises made to Abram to provide him with a child, to make him the father of a great nation. There's the promise of mankind to not flood the earth again. There are promises of bountiful harvests and deadly famines. There are promises of peace and promises of war. Promises of love and wrath, judgment and mercy. God's promises run the full range of human emotions and needs. Yet, I think the two biggest promises made by God to us are salvation and the return of Jesus Christ. As he fulfilled the promises of the coming Messiah in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and as he fulfilled the promises in Isaiah of the suffering servant, we see God being true to his promises through the life of Jesus. Since we see prophecy after prophecy and promise after promise being fulfilled throughout Scripture, then it's reasonable to conclude that God's promises that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in the future. God is true to his word in a way that no human being can be. One of his promises is that of eternal life. And all that I need to do is what Romans 10 tells me to do. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. I believe that. I hope that you do too. If not, maybe we should talk about God's promises of judgment and of wrath. As sure as I'm standing here, you can put your faith in God's promises of salvation. You can also bank on his promises of judgment. But this promise of judgment is wrapped up in his promise of his return. Verse 13 tells us of the result of his return. Jesus will use his people united to defeat the sinners. The words used here of Judah and Ephraim refer up to verse 10 and represent all the believers in the world, not just Israel. The believers will stand by his side while the others will receive his wrath. Our account started today with a prophecy that our priest king would come riding a donkey. And we've seen that happen. Our verses end with the promise that he's coming back. And this time, he's on a war horse. If you are a brother or sister in Christ, are you living the way Zechariah tells us? Are you rejoicing greatly every day that you're alive? Are you joyful for the gift of life and salvation that God has given us? Not by your own doing, but by his alone. Can people tell that there's a joy in you? Do they look at you and say, there's something different right there? We should be different. We should be spending every day celebrating the joy we have in Jesus, outwardly as well as in our souls. Christian, do you want to shout loudly every day, I love Jesus, and not be concerned with who hears it? Does your heart burn with the desire to tell your family, your friends, and your coworkers about the joy that you have in God's promises of salvation? And lastly, church family, are your eyes fixed resolutely on the Messiah? Is your life being guided by the example of Jesus as shown to us in the Scripture? We've been over and over again that God is true to his promises. The Messiah has come, and he's coming back. Will you be ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is all that we need to trust you. I believe in the promises you have made to us, and I know that you are a faithful, loving God and will always keep your word. We rest our hope in the second coming of your Son and eagerly look forward to that day. Until that day comes, let us rejoice greatly in your promise of eternal life. Let us shout loudly of your goodness and holiness. Let us look to you for everything we need in life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that he was prepared before the foundation of the world to be slain for my sins and for the sins of all. Thank you that you wrote history in advance so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thank you, Father, that one day we will shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.